All right, Matthew 24. We're just at the early stages of our study in this chapter. Very important chapter, very complex and challenging chapter to get right. It's, of course, the great prophecy of the future that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples involving the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem and events involving his coming. Now, I say it was a prophecy of the future because it most certainly was. The question has to do, of course, in terms of rightly reading, understanding, interpreting, and applying the chapter, is it still in our future? It most certainly was in the future of the men that he was speaking to that day. The question is, are these events talking about something that are 2,000 years or more in their future as he spoke them that day, and therefore still in our future? Or are these events that are addressing circumstances that they themselves will live through and experience, somehow fulfilled back within the first century? Now, what we've done in our approach to the chapter, and I haven't, of course, detailed all of this. We're going to do that as we work our way through the various passages in the chapter. But I've given you a basic outline of understanding where we're heading, simply because there's so much debate and so much difference of opinion about the interpretation of this chapter, even among godly Bible prophecy teachers, that I wanted to make sure that you at least know where I'm heading. And so what I've done, and this isn't my own invention, this way of interpreting the chapter isn't something that I've come up with. I'm following in the footsteps of Bible teachers much more skilled than I am over the generations. But I'm seeing this chapter as addressing both events that are in the far distant past now and have been already fulfilled and are not, therefore, in our future, and events that are still future to us. And we're identifying as the dividing line between those two elements. We're identifying let's look down again further into chapter 24. We're looking at verse 34. 34, I believe, ends all of the material from 1 to 34 that addresses events of the first century of Christian history. Events that took place, were meant by Jesus to take place, and did actually happen exactly as he detailed they would between the years 30 AD, when he was speaking these words, and 70 AD, when there was an invasion, really a reinvasion of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman legions because the Jews had rebelled against the authority of Rome. And that reinvasion led to a siege of the city of Jerusalem, which led to an utter destruction and devastation of the temple, the city, and the population of the city. And those events are detailed for us in amazing level of detail between the verse 1 of chapter 24 and verse 34. And then from 35 and beyond, for the rest of the chapter and all of chapter 25, we're going to see Jesus shifting and addressing things in their far distant future, for us a nearer future, events now describing what we rightly identify as the second coming of Christ. So the dividing line in verse 34 is this statement that the Lord makes, which is really a repeat of what he had said at the end of chapter 23, which introduces chapter 24. So these two verses function as bookends again. Truly I say to you, this generation, and I've already made the case, when we get to verse 34, I'm going to remake it once more just to make sure we really get it. But when he says the words, this generation, he's speaking about the actual physical, literal generation of people that were alive at the time that he was hearing those words. And a biblical generation is a 40-year time period, which now then stretches from 30 to 70 AD. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, for our study so far, I've simply set up these categories, and we're beginning now our study of the time period between 30 and 70 AD. What we've covered so far in verses 4 through 8 are what Jesus himself identified as the beginning of the birth pains. Using the imagery of a woman about to give birth to describe the climactic and dramatic experiences that this part of the world and this city in particular, the city of Jerusalem, would experience leading to its devastation in 70 AD. But he calls the events in verses 4 through 8, which has to do with false messiahs, it has to do with calamities, it has to do with the things that he describes that we studied in detail, wars and rumors of wars. All of those things are just the buildup. So we're talking the early part of 30 to 70 AD. It's literally describing 30 AD to 66 AD. Now, what happens in 66 AD is ahead of us in our study. It's a final burst of time just before the destruction of Jerusalem that is going to ramp up the level of tribulation. It's going to actually be seen as a great tribulation that's going to happen to the city in that last 3.5 year time period. But right now, we're in the buildup to that. We haven't reached that actual moment in time yet. Now, for today's study, we're moving on to verses 9 through 14. And this passage, even though it uses terms like then this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, I don't want you to look at this as describing an unfolding sequence chronologically. He is emphasizing that all of these things fitting with the birth pain scenario are going to continue to ramp up until we reach that 66 AD time marker. So let's read what's going to continue to happen during this generation of time. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And just so that we don't get lost as I continue to read, there's a they here and a you here. The they are the spiritual bad guys. The you are the spiritual good guys. You are the followers of Christ, the true believers, the church. The they is those opposed, adamantly and vigorously opposed to the church in what we would call a circumstance of persecution. So then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Meaning not anything they've done themselves or deserved just because they're bad people, but they'll be hated by all nations only because of their connection and representation of Christ. Verse 10, and then many will fall away. You understand what falling away is, right? It's turning away from the faith. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. In order to fall away, you had to be somewhere before you fell. The implication is these are people who were part of the church fellowship. But under the extreme pressure of this persecution tide that's rising in their circumstance, there are going to be many who will eject out of church fellowship, eject out of the faith entirely, only exposing that they never truly believed. And in their ejection, by their own decision, they're going to turn on those that are remaining true and faithful in the church. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, and of course, we're going to have to, as we come to this verse, we're going to have to consider the end of what? Could be the end of history, if this is a far distant future scenario that he's describing. or it could be the end of this generation that he's focusing their attention on. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And in spite of all this stuff that's going on, a rising tide of extreme persecution, hated by all nations, being killed by nations, being seen many falling away from the faith, many who fell away betraying those that didn't fall away, all of this, the previous love of the family of God for one another is now growing cold in these sequence of betrayals. And in spite of all of that, what we're going to see happen is this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, only after that happens, the end will come. And again, we have to ask the question, the end of what? Then the end of something will come. And it's either the end of history as we know it, referring to something still future to us, or as I am teaching from this passage, the end of this generation that he's focusing their attention on. So in some way, and we'll detail that when we get there, the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world before the events of 70 AD unfold. All right, so there's our framework of what we're focused on today. In order to make the case, and that's what I'm really compelled to do, I can just tell you what I believe about each one of these verses and let you just trust me. And I don't think you have any reason not to trust me, but you need to understand why I've drawn the conclusions that I have. And so it's incumbent on me to make the case for you as to why I am convinced of this viewpoint. And to make the case not just because that's what I want to believe, because I didn't start out believing this viewpoint of this passage as a brand new believer. I've shared the story before of the very first books I ever read as a Christian were given to me by well-intentioned believers that taught me the exact opposite of this viewpoint of this chapter. And I, over time of studying God's word for myself, I had to change my viewpoint in a dramatic way. But I changed my viewpoint not just because I was unhappy with what I was previously taught. I changed my viewpoint because the Word of God compelled me to. And I believe the Word of God will compel you to as well as we go through these passages today. But in order to make the case, I'm going to have to give you biblical evidence for each one of the points that Jesus makes here in this passage. And I'm going to try to do that. But normally, just so you know how I operate in terms of a Sunday teaching, I only have supposedly 45 minutes. You know how I bleed over sometimes, maybe like all the time. And in order to, though, finish on time, I try to limit myself in terms of the number of Bible references that I use in any single teaching. My normal limit, like the most I'll use in any one teaching, is 10 passages. And there's no rule in Scripture that says 10 passages is the limit for any teaching. But I choose 10 as my limit. Why? Because if I choose more than 10, I'm just going to go long. Ask the people in the Bible Bee whether I can go long. A week and a half ago, we set an it's on sermon audio if you want to dare to listen to it, but I set an all-time record in teaching 1 Peter chapter 1. It was a 2-hour and 10-minute study. You think I go long on Sunday morning? No way. This is like just a blip of time. But in order to do this, I've got like 24 passages today. That's more than 10, right? Will I finish? Maybe not. But let's dig in and see. And as a result, I'm not going to fully explain every passage, but I want to give you the passages so that in your own time, if you're really interested like I was in studying this and am, you can read these passages for yourself and see how what Jesus said would happen within the span of this generation actually did happen exactly as he detailed it would. All right, so what's the first thing? Verse 9. Then they, the people opposed to the church, opposed to Christianity in the first century, will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Did this happen within the years 30 to 70 AD? If you have studied church history at all, you know that the story of church history is largely a story of the church experiencing, enduring, and spiritually overcoming persecution. Even though we, in this cultural bubble in which we presently live, are not experiencing persecution, the church at large in other places of the world is experiencing persecution right now. Every generation of Christianity is a persecuted generation. So we can't make the case based upon, well, every generation has persecution. What he's talking about is, again, a degree or an intensity or an amount of persecution that's going to be greater than other generations. And this was certainly true in the very first generation of Christianity. Let me give you a list. And we'll just read a couple of these out of the list, but the list is longer than I have time to take you through. I'm going to give you the list first, and then I'll just take you to a couple of these as examples. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. These are all in the book of Acts, by the way. Acts 4, 1 through 3. Acts 6, 9 through 13. Acts 8, 1 through 3. Acts 12, 1 through 4. Acts 14, verse 19. Acts 16, verses 19 through 24. And Acts 21, 30 through 33. Now, even as long as this list is, it's just a sample, just a short representation of many other passages in the book of Acts, all of which are detailing the what I'm going to describe as the rising tide of persecution against the church within the very first century between the years 30 and 70 AD, the exact generation that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, verse 9, would experience a tribulation level of persecution, being hated by all nations, being put to death, being persecuted to the ultimate degree. You understand there are degrees of persecution. Like, you may have even experienced some small degree of persecution in your personal interaction with the unbelieving world around you. But none of you have yet been put to death. None of you have been martyred for the faith, nor have I. I hope that you never are. But there have been many throughout church history that have been, and many within the first century. So let's look at just a couple of these passages. Let's look at the first one and the third one that I gave you in the list. First one is in Acts 4. And again, all are worth our consideration, but for the sake of time, I had to just choose a couple. Acts 4:1, one of the first expressions of persecution. This is not the ultimate degree yet. This is just hints of the beginning of a rise of persecution against the believers. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, all you have to do in our world today, and this was certainly true for their world in their day, but it's no less true today. All you have to do to annoy an unbeliever, talk to them, proclaim to them the truth about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. You've got annoyance right there. Even if that person eventually comes to know the Lord, they will probably start out annoyed. And not just annoyed, these people were responding with great annoyance. They were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they were released as the story unfolds. This didn't end in their death, because the Lord's purpose was for them to continue in their ministry. Nevertheless, this is the hint of the beginning of something. And let's turn to chapter 8 then for the first big wave of persecution that hits the early church. The Saul that's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 8 is the Saul that later becomes Paul the Apostle. And Saul approved of his execution. We're talking about Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church and a true servant of the Lord. Chapter 7 is the long story of Stephen being arrested simply because he was greatly annoying people by proclaiming the truth of Jesus. He was arrested, he was put on trial, and chapter 7 details that trial. But here's the conclusion of it, and Saul approved of his execution. He's now been executed at the end of chapter 7. I'm talking about Stephen. And the result, and there arose on that day, meaning this marked the execution of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, the first who lost his life to the ultimate degree of persecution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles chose to remain behind to continue their ministry no matter what might happen to them. So can you imagine not just being persecuted, but can you imagine such a pressure of persecution coming upon you simply because you proclaim the truth of who Jesus is and are committed to that truth? Such a degree of persecution that you literally have to leave your home. And not just leave it on a vacation. I mean, leave it. You have to leave your job. You have to leave your home. You're scattered. Where are we going? I don't know. We just got to get out or else we're going to die. That's what was going on with the church. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, all these passages I gave you, and there are many others besides, if you read carefully through the book of Acts, are the testimony in Scripture itself of this rising tide of persecution that Jesus had described that took place within the first century. Now, that persecution later peaked. It reached its high tide mark. And then after that, it didn't go away, but it subsided to a more normal level of persecution, which is just the normal level that exists through all the generations of church history, with an occasional kind of spurt of persecution throughout the history of the church. But it peaked in the year 64 AD until the year 68 AD, which are, again, years now that are transitioning into that final great tribulation time period leading to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Why the year 64 to 68? Those were the years in the first century that Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Nero, I don't know. It's hard to know the inner motives of a figure in history. I don't know if he personally despised Christians at some higher level than other religious groups, or whether he just saw Christians as an easy opportunity to shift political blame from himself to another group, which he definitely did use Christianity for that. When Rome burned, and Nero was actually historically responsible for it, he shifted the blame to Christians, having set the fires. And as a result, a wave of persecution arose against the church in Rome from those years between 64 and 68. I won't detail for you all that happened. I want to give you three examples. A couple of these are particularly vivid examples, and you know, I apologize in advance if it's too vivid for you, but I think it is important to hear and to know and to realize others who simply believed what you believe and were committed to what you're committed to lost their lives in this way only because they were Christians. Well, what Nero did is he crucified multiple thousands of Christians. Most likely, as a testimony or as an intentional thing to mock them for their adherence to the crucified Christ. That wasn't enough. He then, for multiplied numbers of believers, he captured them. He had them in the great arena of Rome, the Colosseum. He had them for various games. He had them the object of the games by throwing them into the arena to be eaten while still alive by various wild beasts, torn to pieces by packs of wild dogs, fed to lions and other predator-type animals. And then what, in my opinion, is the worst expression, some of you are familiar with this, some have never heard this maybe, but how many of you are familiar on 4th of July when there are fireworks of using a Roman candle? That term, Roman candle, came from the persecution that Nero imposed upon first century Christians in Rome when he literally had Christians captured, covered in tar, nailed to posts, which were then erected in his palace garden to be set on fire while they were still alive in order to light his party, which then he had while these people were burning. And he did this more than once. He was, you know, of course, an exceptionally wicked man. But this is what Jesus is prepping his followers for, going back to Matthew 24, verse 9, when he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, should it be a great shock to us if this stuff is happening to those that are faithful to the truth, and some among them, not just some, but as Jesus described, many among them begin to fall away and betray one another? What's the betraying one another? It's informing authorities, because what happened was the church began to go underground. The church began to meet in secret. Listen, if the authorities are making us Roman candles, I'm going to be the one leading us into an underground kind of secret meeting circumstance. We're not called to go out and rush to persecution. If we can avoid it, we should avoid it. But even the underground church could not entirely avoid it, because many fell away from them and then informed the authorities of where these believers, who they were, and where they could be found. So many fell away. Let's look at a couple of passages describing the falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, this is one of those eschatological or Bible prophecy type time clues found in this verse, and I'm going to interpret it as relating to this generation between 30 and 70 AD. 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times or later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Some will depart from the faith. Let's look at another passage, this one in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, I'm just picking out some representative passages for the sake of time. There are more passages in the New Testament that describe this falling away of many than the ones I'm reading. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. This one's particularly illustrative of this point of the falling away. Paul's writing this some years after Jesus spoke the words in Matthew 24. Some estimate that we're close now to the latter part of the 60s, because 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, and it's the letter that he's writing, knowing that he himself is about to lose his life because of persecution. You know, Paul had his head separated from his body by a Roman sword as a persecuted one. But here's what Paul says in his last letter, 2 Timothy 1:15. You are aware, so he's writing to Timothy, personal letter, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he adds this word, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, obviously someone who has not turned away from him. All who are in Asia, what is Asia? We're not talking about China Asia. We're talking about what was known in that time of the world's geography reckonings as Asia Minor. So there are most of the New Testament letters are written to churches that existed in that region of the world. Here's Paul toward the very end of his ministry. He's gone around into these various cities in this region of Asia. He's proclaimed the gospel. He's won people to the Lord. He's then organized them into churches. He's established them. He's founded them. He's for decades now shepherded them and watched over them and cared for them, prayed for them, taught them, wrote them letters. And here toward the end of his ministry, he has this discouraging note to share with a young co-pastor, co-shepherd, Timothy. All who are in Asia have deserted me. That's a testimony of to what extent Jesus said many will fall away from the faith during this rise of persecution. What's next? Going back to Matthew. We're beyond verse 9 now. We're into verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So the question is, is there any generation between 30 AD and our present moment that has not had to deal, Christianity speaking, has not had to deal with false prophets? And our present generation, we seem to have a double portion out there in the spiritual community today, both those who identify themselves as Christians and those that don't, but still claim to represent God in some way. There's lots and lots of false prophets today, and there have been false prophets throughout every generation of history, church history in particular. But were there more false prophets, greater intensity, greater problem of false prophets within those years between 30 and 70 AD? The Bible testifies yes, that is actually the case. Let's read, let's just look at three examples quickly. 2 Peter 2:1. I'm going to give you three categories. I believe when Jesus said false prophets, he's really speaking to all three of these categories that I'm going to read, but he uses prophets as representing the entire category. 2 Peter 2:1, we studied this together in our home church studies not that long ago, so it should be familiar to you. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Among you who? Among you believers. Among you churches. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And you understand that's the big problem of false prophets. As Jesus warned us all the way back in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, how do false prophets tend to clothe themselves? As sheep. They don't walk in the door and announce, I'm here to deceive you today. They secretly introduce, as Peter describes here, destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. False teachers here are an issue. Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians. This is from Paul's testimony now and his concern for the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul started the church in Corinth just because a church starts well, and it did. When you have an apostle, I mean a real apostle, not one just claims to be, but when you have an apostle start a church, that's a healthy start for a church. But just because a church starts in a healthy way is no guarantee it will continue in a healthy way. Here, let's read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Here, Paul, just to be clear, you can read it in the context, I don't have time. He's talking about men now who were in the Corinthian assembly. Not people who were outside the church, people inside the church. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So we've got two problems in the church now. We've got false teachers, and now we've got false apostles. Let's look at one last passage, 1 John chapter 4. One last passage on this point. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, toward the end of this time period that we're studying, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. When he's talking about believing spirits and testing spirits, he's not talking about like doing some kind of weird evaluation of disembodied ghosts or spirits. He's talking about believing the spirit of a man who is speaking to you as a leader and testing the spirit of that man as he is speaking to you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Just because a man stands in front of the church and claims to be a leader and an influencer of the church does not mean that he should be believed. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So now we have the triple whammy. We've got false teachers, false apostles, and false prophets. And this was all happening contemporary to the warnings that were given. This was happening during the years of 30 and 70 AD. All right, as a result, and we're now heading back to Matthew once again. I know I'm requiring a lot of page turning today, but the passage requires it. Matthew 24, we read verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. That actually happened, and the apostles in their letters that we just read testified to it happening exactly as Jesus described that it would. Then, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I've already described this, but if we want a particular passage that we can link to it, we could link again the 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 4. Let me get over there real quick. You don't have to turn. Let me just double check to make sure I've got the right reference. Yes. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. As you continue to read down, the description stretches for the next several verses. No, that's not actually the one I'm looking for. Let me see. It's in 2 Timothy, maybe. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, and again, we're either talking about the last days of all of history here, or we're talking about the last days of this generation of building up to these climactic events. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. If you love yourself in this way, you can't love one another as you should. And he goes on to describe these people as being arrogant, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Why do I believe he's talking about their present generation? Because he then goes on to say, what? Avoid such people. His point is he's warning them about what is already beginning to happen within the community of faith, as Jesus had described it would. Here, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Next verse, 13, we're back in Matthew 24. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, we should be, and I don't expect you to remember this, because the way we're studying Matthew, we're not studying it like one chapter a week. Therefore, you can easily link things that we've studied before with things we're presently studying. But we studied all the way back in chapter 10, a key passage that should link to what we're now studying. We're reading verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, the end of history is a possibility of an interpretation, or the end of this generation of time that he's focused on. Turn back with me to chapter 10 of Matthew. It's been some time since we were in our study in chapter 10. I'm going to read to you a very important passage. Matthew chapter 10, you might remember, is the passage where Jesus first sets his 12 disciples apart for ministry. They've been with him up until this moment in the gospel. But now in chapter 10, he's prepping them for their own ministries. He's going to begin to send them out to represent him. And that sending out does happen just on a test basis when he briefly sends them out two by two, and then they come back to him and report to him what they've experienced in their ministry. But then they remain with Jesus for the remainder of his own ministry. And what he describes here in Matthew 10 is really describing what's going to happen with their ministries after Jesus is crucified and after he rises again from the dead. And this entire chapter details what they're going to experience once he's back in heaven. I'm going to read not the whole chapter, but just starting in verse 16, what connects now to the prophecy of chapter 24. He had told them these things already when we get to chapter 24, but they might not have remembered that he had said it to them back in chapter 10 and linked them as we now should. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. This is what they're going to experience, because they're going to be primarily ministering within a Jewish community and receiving a certain kind of reaction and response to that. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. We know, I gave you a list of passages in the book of Acts at the start of the church experiencing persecution. Several of those were Paul the Apostle being dragged before governors and kings for the sake of the Lord Jesus, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles, meaning now this is going to stretch beyond just the Jewish community. The Gentile community is going to get involved in this persecution. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you were to speak or what you were to say, for what you were to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Can you imagine some of you younger ones here who are, maybe you're here because you know the Lord in the same way some of us older ones do, or maybe you're just here because your parents brought you here. But can you imagine, you identify as a member of this church, but a persecution arising against us that would be so intense that you're now telling the authorities that your parents are believers and it leads to your parents being put to death because you betrayed them to that fate. That's what this first century of Christians actually experienced. Even families being torn apart by the pressure of persecution. Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be, what did Jesus say in chapter 24? You'll be hated by all nations. Here he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then this key phrase, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's turn back to Matthew 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The exact same phrase. Very clearly, there are no Bible teachers that deny that Matthew chapter 10's exhortation was to that first century generation of disciples. But for some reason, suddenly when we get to chapter 24, the exact same wording is shifted to the far distant future that still hasn't even happened yet. They misread the connections that Matthew's intentionally drawing as he's writing under the influences of the Holy Spirit. And so, the one who endures to the end of this time period will be saved by God's grace, delivered from this circumstance. All right, now, verse 14 I had intended to cover today. I see from the clock we're already at the end of the time. Verse 14 is about while there's this rising tide of persecution, side by side with it. You would think, okay, persecution is happening only because we adhere to the gospel and are faithful to follow Jesus and to do so without shame. And yet this persecution is rising greater and greater, even to the point of some of us losing our lives. You would think, okay, let's just do this. Let's stop talking about this. Let's stop calling attention to ourselves in that way. Let's let this blow over. What the church did, in spite of the persecution, the greater the persecution, the louder the church's voice became to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Persecution did not silence the church. It gave the church an even greater voice. So what we will do is we'll take verse 14 as a study unto itself, and I will tackle that because there's some wonderful and important passages to rightly understand verse 14 that I just have to squeeze 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 passages into the last 2 minutes. And I don't want to do that, obviously. So let's stop here. We will sing. Understand this. We're studying things that didn't happen to us. And they're not written directly to us. They happened to them, and they were written for them. But we're meant to read them, just like whenever, do you ever read the Old Testament events and say, oh, this doesn't matter because it didn't happen to me? The whole point of reading these events that have actually been fulfilled in history is to inform your heart, to influence your perspective, to change your attitude, to get you ready for any lesser pressure you may face in your future simply because you believe the gospel and follow Jesus. Let's sing to the Lord as we end our service this morning.